Welcome to the Berean class. We are, if you're new with us, we're studying 1 Timothy, and we're taking our time going through it. This morning, we'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts in prayer as we ask God's Spirit to bring His Word to us. Father in heaven, again we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds as we open your word. We pray your Holy Spirit would teach us. We pray that we'd leave this class with an understanding and a commitment to be salt and light to our world, which desperately needs hope. And we pray, Father, that the things that we learn from the scripture and from your spirits working through friends and through us would be things that would really make a difference in terms of not just our own lives, but the lives of people around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a picture that I've used before. And it really is part of the context for the whole letter of 1 Timothy. As Christians, we are not alone. We have a good shepherd, but he's not the only voice that is shouting in our ears. And this was a problem, or is a problem today. It was a problem in every century of the church, and especially in the New Testament period. And this is why 1 Timothy is written. Timothy was a disciple of Paul, and he basically is being instructed by Paul through this letter to carry on the work of shepherding or under-shepherding people who are in a church where they're hearing lots of different voices. Here's the way he begins the letter. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the way he starts the letter. Here's where we are in chapter 4. And the passage, I'm going to concentrate on just the first two verses. Actually, the first verse today. In this passage, verses 3 to 5 really are a cultural application of or illustration of what he's talking about. So that doesn't concern us so much, even though it's interesting. But we'll look at the first verses. This is the point of the passage. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. We're going to look at the falling away part, what we pay attention to, and the conscience of those who are the problem makers or troublemakers in the church. It's that last point that we won't get to today. We'll get to that next week. I've said this several times. You've seen this diagram before, but it's something that we need to be reminded of over and over again. America is not a Christian nation. America is a place where Christians are aliens. Now, you don't hear that very often, but we need to be real to realize that, because when we don't, we swallow up a lot of the culture that basically is not a part of the kingdom of God. As aliens in this world, we should expect to face headwinds, hostile spirits. Peter says this: I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And it's not just the lusts of in terms of sexual lust or hunger, it's the lust for basically experiencing, you're not missing out on life. And this is where our culture is full bore, full steam ahead on finding life. And it will basically tempt us to find life in all the wrong places, just as Eve was tempted in the Genesis account in chapter 3. We are not welcome if you're following Christ in this world. This is going to be a hostile environment for obedient Christians. It's hard for us to hear that sometimes, but I think it's important for us to be aware of that. How should we respond? Some storms that will sink the ship of our soul, and how to avoid them. That's going to be the outline of basically what I want us to see when we look at this text. Unrealistic expectations. You've heard me talk about this before. I need to remind me of this over and over again. Our expectations set us up for a lot of good things and also a lot of bad things. If we can get our expectations in line, we've won a lot of the spiritual warfare for the protection we need in our Christian life. Facing life courageously. Two common expectations. One, true believers will not fall away. God will protect us. Well, we're going to look at that. The second big expectation, godliness leads to worldly gain. If I obey God, I'm going to be blessed in this life. Boy, that's an American idea that works. It really sells. A lot of evangelism takes place that way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And you can fill in what the wonderful part is. Anything you want. After all, anything you ask in my name, I'll give you. That's what we hear from our culture and from the church, unfortunately. So let's look at this. Starting last week. Last week, we talked about the common confession of the mystery of godliness. And we talked about the incarnation, the inclusion of Gentiles along with Jews in terms of the promises of Abraham, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith to those who believe. Now, the point that leads us to chapter 4 is this. Some who once embraced these things, these mysteries that Paul talked about, may later reject them. In chapter 4, we read these words. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. Not that they might, but they will. Jesus, in his sermon in Matthew 24, talks about the end times. And one of the things he says is going to take place. He doesn't say this will take place if you're disobedient. He says it's going to take place. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. So when we talk about revival and bringing the kingdom of God in, you have to remember that Jesus said, that's not the way the end's going to happen. It's going to happen basically with a lot of confusion, false teaching, and many people falling away. How are we to understand Jesus' words, therefore, when we read this in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Period. Amen. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. People who really are authentic believers can't fall away. And it's backed up by lots of other passages, especially in John. Now, what does it really say? I'm going to suggest that it probably should be read this way. The sheep can't be stolen against their will, but they can run away. Whereupon the good shepherd will pursue them and win them back. But that's not the way we want to believe it. We want to believe that somehow, once we have gotten in, we can't get out. The door is locked, And even if we want to, we can't leave. Could it be that Timothy's mission, as expressed in this letter, is in response to the fact that people can leave? People are leaving. And I would argue that Paul's letter is basically a testimony to the fact that the problem is real. People can leave the faith. Philippians chapter 2 talks about a paradigm in our theology with these words. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now here is who's really doing the work here? Is God working or are we working? Well, Paul says there are two ways of looking at this. Both of them are valid. The good shepherd dies for the sheep, feeds the sheep, protects the sheep, and gives eternal life to the sheep, but he does not control them. As a matter of fact, the whole idea of a personal relationship with God, if it means anything, it means that it's a relationship. It involves give and take. Philip Schaff, the respected historian of Christian history, says this: Calvinism emphasizes divine sovereignty and free grace. Arminianism, referring to one of Calvin's he lived at the same time Calvin did. I don't know what the word is. Contemporaries, you've got it. Thank you. Emphasizes human responsibility and free choice. And Schaff goes on to say, the Bible gives us a theology that is more human than Calvinism and more divine than Arminianism, and more Christian than either of them. That probably summarizes it, but it confuses us and leaves us saying that's inadequate. We don't want to hear that answer. Reconciliation with God does involve two things. It involves God's provision in the cross of Christ. That part is finished. Our sins are paid for. But it also involves participation through our faith commitment, symbolized in baptism. When we are baptized, this is a way of expressing our faith. Baptism is a marriage ceremony spiritually. In the same way that the marriage ceremony is significant, it isn't where the commitment's made, but it's where the commitment is expressed and made legal or made public. So is our baptism that way spiritually. Paul says in Ephesians, as he wrote to the church that now Timothy is ministering in, by grace we are saved through faith. Now, if you want to have a more detailed understanding of or interaction with the subject of is faith a gift from God, and if you've been taught in an evangelical church from a Calvinistic perspective, which most of us have, you will have heard that faith is a gift given to us by God. You might want to look at that part of the website. This is a part of a series of lessons on difficult questions, hard questions that I did a couple of years ago. It'll answer all your questions, and I'm just kidding. How are we to understand falling away in this text? Well, some believe that faith and salvation are gifts of God, from God. And true believers cannot fall away. Those who renounce their faith, there's no question, some people who profess to be Christians later renounce their faith. That we can't argue with that. That's just a fact. But the question is, were they ever really saved? Or did they ever, do they really renounce? If they fail to confess and back up their faith with obedience, either they never were saved, or will one day return to a godly confession and conduct. That's the teaching that goes along with the Calvinistic principle. Others believe that an authentic relationship includes free choice. If there's no free choice, there's no real relationship. It's just a puppet and a puppet master. with responsibility to abide that rests with both the giver of the gift and the receiver of it. Assurance of salvation is experienced only when a person abides in faith. In other words, if a person rejects the faith at some point, only God knows whether they are born again and a part of the kingdom family. But they can't have assurance of that themselves without a faith commitment. Furthermore, reason and faith in Scripture are not viewed as meritorious works. We are not working for our salvation when we believe. We simply receive a gift. We don't say, I worked for this, I earned this. Full explanation of God's choice and our choice lies above our pay grade at some level. This is a mystery that we don't have complete answers to. Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite verses. The scripture things, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, this is written to people who are under the law, but it's a principle that applies across the board. There are some things we just aren't going to know, not going to understand in this life. This is one of them. It's not the only one, but it's one of them. Now, I have friends who basically understand everything, but I'm not numbered with them. Two common expectations. One is, once a person is saved, they're always saved. Well, that's complex, and we're not going to completely satisfy that in this life. But if you want more information, look at the website on hard questions. The second is this: godliness leads to world gain, or worldly gain. This is a broken record for me. I mean, I keep saying this over and over again. I'm talking to myself as well as you. And I'm assuming that many of you live in the same world I live in, where it is very easy for us to equate God's love with our happiness and to equate our happiness with things going our way or making our life comfortable. But we're reminded over and over again what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We say, oh, but in this life only. We hope in this life and in the next life as well. Well, he clarifies that, and we get to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy with these words. Men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain, talking about the false teachers. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, that is the peace of this life. The peace of this life comes with contentment without the stuff, contentment without the health, contentment with losing a friend or losing our own job or our wealth, and yet having peace. That's the blessing for this life. It's not basically always getting a good doctor's report, always keeping our job until we get a better one. We're always being the richest person, even in the cemetery. We're all going to die. And we're going to die basically as an escape. We've served our time, in a sense, in a broken world as broken people. Unrealistic expectations. So the first thing is face life courageously. If we are prone to basically entertain false expectations, the enemy of our soul is saying, keep it up, because we are candidates for shipwreck. We're going to be disappointed, and someone's going to have to pay, either in our relationships with others or in our anger at God, or continuing to manipulate God in some way or trying to. None of us have been very successful in doing that. Secondly, here's a second torpedo that can shipwreck us. False teaching. Watch your diet carefully. paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. What we pay attention to in life is really important. Now, I'm at a stage in my life where I spend more time reading people who disagree with me than I read people who agree with me. And I do that because I already know what I know. What I want to find out is, who am I speaking to? What is going on in our culture that basically is the voice that other people are hearing? At this stage in my life as a teacher, that's where I'm going to school. I want to find out, what are people hearing? And I, by way of illustration, think about salads and desserts. We have 6 grandchildren, and when our grandchildren come over for dinner, while their parents are out on the town, we enjoy having them with salad and dessert. Every meal starts with a salad. It's amazing how creative a 4-year-old girl can be with a salad. After eating one piece of lettuce, "Grandma, I'm full." Until we mention dessert, and yippee, what are we going to have for dessert? All of a sudden, the hunger is over. Well, I must confess that for a long time, I thought salad dressing was one word. It's not one word. Sadly, salad dressing is really a part of dessert. But that's basically the world we live in. As a matter of fact, I do love salad with the dressing, of course. But I've learned that mustard makes a very good dressing. I learned that from my son, and he's right, but not good enough. This is what we read again by Paul: "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he might become wise." In other words, foolishness and wisdom in this age needs to be reversed. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." And chapter 3 of 2 Timothy: "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." A salad. And the wisdom of this world is sugar. It tastes good, but it makes you fat and unhealthy. Salad makes you strong and healthy, but it may not taste good. It may not be what we want to hear. Let me give you an illustration. In America, the evangelical church especially has been interested in church growth. As a matter of fact, that's an expression, or it's a copy of a core value in American culture. Growth is good. Bigger is better. Principles for growing a large church. The churches that get a lot of attention in evangelical churches are mega churches, churches that started in a garage, so to speak, and now basically have arenas to hold the people that are coming to those churches. You can read lots of books on how to develop and grow a large church. They involve generally 4 principles: a dynamic pulpit. Personality sells. If you get a dull preacher, good luck in the church growing. Targeting your market. Are you reaching the inner city? That determines basically how you construct your ministry. Are you ministering to the up and outers? Very different structure. Are you ministering to an academic community like Chapel Hill? Aim at that community. Are you ministering to an integrated cultural situation that has a lot of people who are aliens to American culture? aim in that direction, but target it. Don't have a broad target in front of you. That will not grow your church. People come and want to be with people who are like them culturally. Promote an image. Optics sells. Make it look good. Beat the competition. Be the best church in the area. Our church has a better plan for you from God than your church does. You're going to be better off and happier with us. The idea of churches competing with one another for nickels and noses is embarrassing, but we're proud of it. It's a part of our culture. If you count nickels and noses, this works. You can grow mega churches with this. It works. But there should be a fine print warning. This may retard spiritual development. It comes at a big cost. There's a more dressing here than salad. It reflects more the culture of the world than the culture of God. We might add a fifth principle. Don't be a Berean. Don't open this book. Because if you are a Berean and are looking to Scripture for answers of what constitutes a church and what should we expect in terms of church life, it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to basically build a mega church. Secondly, or firstly, face in the right direction. If you want a good diet, face in the right direction, the word and way of the cross. Take your baptism seriously. You've heard that before. You'll hear it again and again. I have to remind myself of that over and over again when I wake up. I'm a baptized Christian. What that means, I've died to myself. I live for the kingdom of God. I will suffer with Christ. If I'm going to know the power of his presence and the peace of his presence, I have to basically also know the suffering he went through and the path that he walked, the way of the cross. I was baptized and I made a commitment in following him to do that. Take my baptism seriously. Face in the right direction. Expect there's going to be hard times. I'm not going to get the things that my culture says I should hope for and expect. I'm not going to be popular necessarily. When our values and priorities are right, it is easier to make godly decisions. Roy Disney, Walt Disney's brother, had this quote that I've used often. He said, decisions are not difficult in an executive position if you know what your values are. And I remember that. I said, boy, that is so true. If we know where we're going, that basically determines our decisions in terms of details. Second thing, respect the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, you've heard this before. You'll hear it again. I'm going to wear this thing out until I die. This is one of the most important distinctions in understanding and reading Scripture that I can say. Paul's gospel was not the same message or emphasis that came from Jesus. It wasn't contrary to it. It's just that Jesus ministered under the old covenant. His teaching was basically to prepare people for the cross, not to explain the significance of the cross, except for a few passages in the Gospel of John. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, was not to encourage us. The Sermon on the Mount was to condemn us, to not make us comfortable, but to make us uncomfortable. We might hunger and thirst for righteousness and understand the cross for what happened there. For that, we need to have the mystery of the kingdom, which Paul says was a mystery until it was revealed to the apostles after Pentecost. Until that mystery is uncovered and expressed by Paul's teaching primarily, it was a mystery. It was not clear. It was there, but you had to really read into it, and most people didn't. In Jesus' day, virtually no one got the message until after Pentecost. After Pentecost, the eyes came. Were opened and people begin to see it. All Scripture is written for us, but not all is written to us or about us. This is a big mistake. The Bible is not an encyclopedia of proof texts. Now we can just mix and match from Genesis to Revelation. Most Christian cults appeal to old covenant texts or personal mystical experiences. Check me out on this. Be a Berean. There are lots of organizations on the fringes of Christianity that we'd call them cults that aren't Orthodox. Most of them find their support by quotations from the teaching of the Old Testament and examples from the Old Testament, or selected passages from Jesus' teaching, which basically he is speaking under the Old Covenant. It's not that it's wrong, it's just the context is really important. You won't find many cults based upon the teaching of Paul. Here's an example of a common mistake we make in looking at the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Some of you have heard this passage used. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. That's what America needs to hear right there. If we want healing in America, this is the promise from Scripture that should give it to us. The Puritans applied this to America, believing that America had a covenant relationship with God as the new Israel. Well, that was wishful thinking on their part. I have no record in Scripture that God made a covenant with anything other than Israel in terms of geography or land. And when we get to verse 20, just six verses after verse 14, it's clear that he's talking here about my land, the prophet is, speaking for God, which I have given you. That was Palestine. It wasn't America. And I think that when we put this in its context, you recognize this is not a promise we can claim. The principle, I think, may be valid, but it's not a promise we can claim. This is not what the Old Testament passage is referring to. This is not about our country. It's about Israel. Third, look to the epistles for interpretations of the gospel message, the biblical gospel. As I've said before, we look at Scripture through lenses. One of the lenses is our culture. We read texts like 2 Chronicles and say, this really sounds great if we just don't check out what we mean by our land. If we read it through the eyes of our culture or through the lens of our culture, that's going to change the way in which we see everything. Everything is seen then as written to us and about us. Well, you can do some crazy things. You can stone wayward children and gay friends. The question is just who gets to do it? Does the law do it, or do you do it yourself? A lot of crazy stuff can come out of proof texts from the Bible from Genesis to Revelation without understanding its context. Furthermore, when you get to the epistles as a Berean, and Paul says, these things that I'm teaching you, this gospel, was not known. It was not understood. It was not clear until it was revealed to the apostles after Pentecost. You talked about that last week. It's like reading a mystery novel. In the first few chapters, you have lots of questions, lots of suspense, keeps you reading. But it's not until you get to the last two chapters of a book that it all comes together and makes sense. And that's the same way with respect to biblical revelation. Context, context, context is everything. Listen to this passage from 2 Peter. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, talking here about the second coming of Christ, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort as they do all the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Two things here. The fact that we have questions in terms of the difference between Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching in the Old Testament should not surprise us. We should basically expect that. Peter had that problem. You can read about it in Acts. The second thing that catches our attention is this. Paul's letters were treated as scripture. The rest of the scriptures. At this point, Paul's letters are being circulated as though they were scripture. In the same category with the Old Testament. Choose your mentors carefully. Choose your teachers carefully. Choose who you're listening to carefully. And I'm going to give you basically a list here of things that to look for, things that I look for. Is the voice that you're hearing respected by the Christian community? Well, this doesn't settle very much because there are lots of voices that have followings in the Christian community. Not all of them are sound. But if you have someone where virtually other people you respect aren't following them, aren't listening to them, be careful. That's one warning sign. Does this source help you understand how scripture fits together and how life fits together? Does the teaching you hear make sense of life and make sense of scripture? Thirdly, is the source showing peace in response to the ups and downs of life? How do we know that a person's on the right track? Through the ups and downs of life, they aren't shaken. They find peace when they shouldn't be having peace, and they're not crazy. They're peacemakers. They're loving people that shouldn't be loved the way or accepted. Kind of like Jesus. They offer tools more than dogma. Be wary of someone who's going to tell you what to believe. Flock to someone who will help you read the scripture, give you tools for understanding how the scripture should be read. Are they trustworthy in little things? Details make a difference. As Jesus said, if you're not faithful with the unrighteous mammon of the world, the way you handle money, who's going to trust you with the real wealth? And honesty and humility. It's kind of like this. How many of their theological affirmations are punctuated with exclamation marks and question marks? Now, there are some people who just have good questions. They're just confused about everything. Other people, they have no questions. They just have answers. And they're punctuated with an exclamation mark. And there are many Christians that believe that basically you start out here and move over to here, especially evangelicals. Be careful. Am I fully convinced of everything? That's a problem. If I only have questions, that's a problem. Major on majors, minor on minors. We see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. This is not referring only to how we see ourselves. It's referring to how we see life and God. Commas and periods should be a part of our theological statements. I have some settled beliefs, but I've got an open mind. I have tentative insights, but I'm needing more information and looking. I find that as I've gotten older, I have many more theological affirmations here than here or here. There's some things I'm absolutely confident in and certain of. There are other things that I basically don't understand at all. But I am not embarrassed by or troubled by the fact that I'm still learning things. As a matter of fact, I listen to people who are still learning as opposed to people who have all the answers. So And this brings us to the third point, which we will look at next week, a seared conscience. Preview again. The point of this passage, face life courageously. Be realistic. Watch your diet carefully. Be careful who you get your information from, what you listen to. Live your life consistently. That's what we're going to talk about next week. Spiritual authenticity will be verses 6 to 10 of chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, grant us grace to hear these words in such a way that we would be marked as your disciples. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now we have a chance to talk.
Yeah, questions? Okay.
Yes.
Question. Yes, please. So return to the slide where you have like the different lenses.
Yes.
Culture.
Yes.
I guess my question is like with a specific example that I can put up. What are my favorite passages? Jeremiah 29:11 and the Lord is talking to Israel and bringing them back from Babylon. And 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope."
Yeah.
That is obviously that statement, that promise is directly to the Israelites.
Right. Right.
And yet, from what we know of God's character and the gospel and the epistle, those attributes in terms of the Lord wanting to give us a hope, namely, as we know, in Jesus, or plan for our well-being,
yeah,
are still applicable. So yeah. is that an example where we can see both sides of that?
There are many promises in the Old Testament made to Israel concerning inheriting the land or getting back to the land as a fulfillment of God's blessing. That is best understood from the big picture of the whole novel, the mystery novel of the scripture, as the promises that are realized in the kingdom of God as revealed in the New Testament. It's not going to be a land. We're not waiting for Palestine. It's going to be a crowded place if all of us are going to wind up in Palestine to fulfill that promise. It's a spiritual promise that's fulfilled. Now we tend to forget that Israel spent most of its time in time out spiritually. Assyrians, Babylonians was not the end of it. The Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and that's when the scripture stops. We can go to the Turks and all the way through history until 1948. And then when Israel came back to Israel, when the Jewish people came back to Israel, it was by their own doing. The scripture says in Numbers that when they turn back to God, God will basically make the land available to them, according to the Old Testament promise. Well, my impression is that Israel is not necessarily responded to Jesus as the Messiah in terms of that promise. You can check it out in Numbers chapter 30, I believe it is. So the occupation of the land today probably has nothing to do with fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Excuse me, evangelical friends who are teaching prophecy on that subject. I, as a Berean, I just don't see that. Now, I know I've already lost a lot of you with that last 5 minutes. The point is this. Old Testament promises are answered in New Testament spiritual ways oftentimes. And I think that is something that we need to be aware of. For example, the Sabbath. Sabbath is a big thing in Israel. You get to Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5. The Sabbath is explained as not a day. It's a posture. It's not do you work on the Sabbath, but do you take the Sabbath to your work? Are you at peace on the inside in life? Whether you worship on Saturday, Sunday, or Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday makes no difference. Now, according to the Old Testament, it made a big difference. You got stoned if you worshiped on Sunday and not on Saturday. As far as I can tell, that's a teaching we kind of floss over if we're going to be taking it as a proof text. The real Sabbath is something that takes place spiritually in our hearts. It's the rest that comes from going to work and not having the work consume us, having peace when we lose our job, having peace when our marriage falls apart, having peace when we get a bad doctor's report. Those kind of things. That's the Sabbath. That's the real rest. And how do we know that is? Look at the apostles. That's what they demonstrated. Look at Jesus, the Son of God, the only Son of God. What a wonderful life he had. I mean, and he prays in chapter 17 of John's gospel. He says, that before he's going to the cross, he says, I pray that my people will be one and that they will know your love like I know your love. And he knew he was going to the cross. He knew he had been homeless. He knew he had been forsaken by his disciples. And yet he said, in all of that, I know your love through that, or because of that, in spite of that. And I pray that my people will know that kind of love. We're saying, oh, we don't want any kind of that kind of love. We want a promotion. We want a building named after us. We want basically health, and we want to be the richest person in the cemetery when we die, painlessly. That's the kind of love that we know. That's the ball game. I'm sorry for that long answer.
No, I actually would say, you know, if you look specifically at that verse that talks about hope and how these things are applied, I think you've already applied it appropriately. Yeah. You know, if you only looked at the Old Testament, the hope was in the restoration of the land. But when you look through the epistle, the hope is in Christ. And so I think you've applied it appropriately. The tricky part is somehow applying it.
Yeah. There,
and by the way, if you look through our culture, the hope would be in the power wash. Right?
That's right.
It's an expectation. That I think is the point of this slide.
I think it's not insignificant that there are very few, if any, references to heaven and hell in the Old Testament, in the Torah. Now, that tradition became a part of Judaism in the intertestamental period, but the references to hell and to the afterlife of heaven and hell is hard to find in the Old Testament, especially in the Torah, the first five books. And if you ask a Jewish scholar, they'll say that. Do you believe in heaven and hell? Yes, but it's not in the Torah. It's something that became part of tradition after Malachi.
Other questions?
Yes, one back there.
I have a question about the one that you had about the period and the comma slide.
Yeah.
I know that you said that basically about you, where you're convinced with people about the much what you think of, but where you're if you're convinced, be one of the people that basically I have some beliefs. I've seen people where basically where they say, for example, I'm fully convinced of this idea or thought, or that there is no God, but they'll also make the same statement in that same sentence and it's self-contradictory. But they'll say the only way that I'm able to be not fully convinced is that if there's additional evidence that would show me otherwise. Could that be an or statement or kind of, or would it be more an attitude toward the evidence that would be applicable here on affirmation?
I'm not sure I'm getting what your question is.
Okay.
Can I try, Matt?
Yes.
So I think the point was, people will say I'm fully convinced of something.
Yeah.
But then say I'm still open to change.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if you were looking at trying to take a thought like that and categorize it on your exclamation point, period, comma, question mark,
Where would you categorize a statement like that?
Well,
is that accurate?
Yeah. Okay. The bridge between explanation marks and everything else is commitment. We don't have proofs until we have commitment. Data does not give us proofs. It's commitment to a theory about the meaning of the data that is the commitment, or that is the proof. And our commitments can come and go. And this, these words here could be probably more clearly expressed if we talked about them only in terms of level of commitment. Here I'm committed to nothing. Here I'm committed to everything. You know, do we meet, is it orthodox and right and God's will for us to meet for worship on Sunday between 11 and 12 sharp? After that, it becomes satanic. Now, that doesn't come from scripture, of course, but it's a tradition in the mind of many people. I'm certain of that only when I make a commitment to that. It's the level of commitment here. And I could say that, and that'll change. There's certain things I'm committed to the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. Can I explain it? No. There's a lot of mystery there. I am less committed to the doctrine of the Trinity. I believe that the Holy Spirit is God. I believe that the Christ is God, the Father is God. The Trinity is a manufactured shorthand version of, so how do you bring those three together? I don't know how they come together. That's something that I don't have to have an orthodox statement about the Trinity to be a Christian. Now, I know that for some people, did you hear that? Wow. That's heresy for us. Well, if you don't understand what I'm trying to say, it can be heresy. I have no problems with the scripture saying that Christ really is divine and that the Father is one and the Son is one. How does that work out? I don't know. I don't have a commitment to any theory of how that works out. Does that help?
Yeah, that helps a little bit. I think it's kind of more or less the posture of the heart, where they stand at, because sometimes it's kind of, I hear people say, well, I'm for conviction, but the posture of their heart, it can be really hard towards it.
Yeah.
It can be really soft where you can, you know, teach them. And then it can be where they may let go of that fourth and convinced peace. If that makes any sense.
Well, yeah, a lot of us basically just are uncomfortable with ambiguity, and we would rather be wrong than uncertain. And that's a challenge. But that's a part of the false hope of I'm going to feel better if I'm certain. Don't confuse me with facts. I mean, we live now in a political climate where we've seen that played out before us in our country. We'd rather be certain and wrong than confused about issues. And unfortunately, as fallen people in a fallen world, Christians are not immune to that tendency. And this is why 1 Timothy is written. Satan loves that environment.